Good morning. We're going to continue in chapter 7 of Mark. Chapter 7 of Mark, we're going to look at verses 14 through 23 today. Mark 7, 14 through 23. While you're turning there, one of the great things about going through the Bible verse by verse and book by book is that you don't get to choose your text. You just teach it as it comes. And you get to teach about all kinds of different things because God's Word teaches us about everything in life. Unfortunately, you come to texts like this. I say unfortunately because this isn't the text you're going to hear at a Dale Carnegie course, but it's probably one of the most important texts to understand. And the fact that it's not pleasant for people to hear doesn't mean we should avoid it, doesn't mean we just forget it exists or not talk about it. So we're going to talk about the heart of man, and Jesus hits it right between the eyes, in a sense. And so that's the subject for today. You can see on the board that the simple message is that sin comes from the heart. Dan, for those of you who are in the 8:30 service, as usual, stole a lot of my thunder because the Bible teaches the Bible. And in Proverbs chapter 6, it makes it very clear that the heart is the source of our problem. You've heard the phrase, we've seen the enemy and it's us. It's because it's our heart that is a problem. And so we're going to see that very clearly. And the text breaks pretty easily into two sections. Verse 14 through 19 is the root of sin. Jesus talks about the heart, the root of sin. And verses 20 through 23 are the fruit of sin. I don't try to rhyme, but sometimes it works out that way. So we have the root of sin and then what fruit the heart brings forth. So verse 14, chapter 7 of Mark. And after he had called a multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." Now some of you may not have that, because in the original text in Greek, that's not there. At verse 16, verse 17. "And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you and ask for your rich blessings upon this text. We pray that your Spirit would speak powerfully in this message, and we pray that you would teach us from your word. Pray that you would help us leave here changed and help us to see ourselves as we truly are with an objectivity that only the Holy Spirit can bring. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were talking about Jesus continuing to teach his disciples about who he was. That's what Jesus has done really throughout this gospel so far in Mark. He continues to show his disciples who he is. He showed them that he is God. He says in an earlier text that he is the great I am. When he comes to them in the middle of the sea as they were rowing and basically not getting anywhere, he taught them about his sufficiency in the stilling, in the feeding of the multitude, that he is sufficient for all of our needs, not just our physical needs, but the greatest need, which is the spiritual need that we have. And so Jesus has been teaching them time and time again, mostly through trials. And we talked about how trials and contrary circumstances in our lives are always an opportunity for us to see God yet again, to learn more about who he is and how he works. And so last week we talked about in the beginning of chapter 7 this important issue of the commandments of God versus the commandments of men. We talked about the fact that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are living according to the traditions of men, and there are those who are living according to the tradition of God or the commandments of God. And we saw Jesus juxtapose those two last week, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and their traditions and how they had usurped the Word of God and become more important, and the fact that the commandments of God are the only thing that really matters. Traditions are good when you're talking about Thanksgiving turkey, but when a tradition becomes a religious issue, that's where God takes issue with it. And that's what he did last week with the Pharisees. Now, because of that text, remember, when you read your Bible, you always have to keep in mind the context. Where am I in the chapter? Because the verses preceding that check, the text that you're reading, give you an understanding of what you're about to read. For example, last week, Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and their tradition. And because of their teaching, the scribes and Pharisees, you have to remember, they were the ruling party. They were the ones that men listened to at that time. Jesus was this Johnny-come-lately to them who came and was a wine-bitten and a glubber, a wine-bibber and a glutton. And so they were listening to these Pharisees and scribes. And so Jesus has to now teach them about the truth of sin, the truth of their heart, and the truth about this Pharisaical notion that God is concerned with works. When it comes to salvation, works damn us. Yes, a Christian must manifest good works, but they must follow a regenerated heart. Does that make sense? So Jesus is going to hit this directly, because not only are the people confused about what the Pharisees have been espousing, but his own disciples have become confused. And so Jesus is going to teach them directly. So that's where we're going. And you also remember from last week that we talked about God looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. He doesn't look like man does at the outward. He looks at the inward. And the Pharisees, remember, had three primary issues. Number one, they turned God's love into self-love. Love of self began to become more important than the love of their fellow man and the love of God. And you remember the Decalogue, the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments talk about loving God. The last six talk about loving our fellow man. And so they were more concerned with loving themselves. The second thing is, holiness for them became to be an outward thing. Holiness was more outward. What they looked like, how they did, the prayers in the marketplaces, the long length of their phylacteries. God is concerned with the inward holiness that we have. You can fool fellow man, but you can't fool God. And then the third thing was that this tradition that they clung to began to usurp the Word of God. And so I want to begin with a story that I heard just this week. Dr. Barnhouse, who many of you know, was the minister at First Presbyterian in Philadelphia for years and years and years. Dr. Boyce took over. Dr. Boyce was mentored by Dr. Barnhouse. Many of you have read Dr. Barnhouse's commentaries. Well, he had a heart surgery years ago, and C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General under Ronald Reagan's administration, was his surgeon. And after the heart surgery, the next morning, C. Everett Koop came in to Dr. Barnhouse, who was recovering, and he said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I want you to know that yesterday I held your heart in the palm of my hand." To which Dr. Barnhouse said, "Was it black and wicked?" And that is the point of this text. Dr. Barnhouse was a good theologian. And Dr. Barnhouse not only knew how to teach the Scriptures, but he knew himself because of the Scriptures. And so that's the point of this text. I can't say it any better than that. Verse 14, we'll get started. Verse 14, "And after he had called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them." Now remember, I said earlier that he's giving a public correction. The Pharisees have been in this dialogue with Christ about these traditions, about the uncleanliness of the disciples' hands. And Jesus now has to teach the multitude to clarify or correct what this bad teaching has done. Remember, Paul tells Timothy that bad teaching spreads like gangrene. You know what a doctor does with gangrene? He cuts off a limb. That's how critical it is. And so bad teaching is infectious. And Jesus is going to arrest it right here. "And he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand.'" Now this is something we see all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is constantly saying, "Hear me," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Listen to me." So this is when Jesus is saying, you need to listen to this even more importantly than you've listened to some other things I've said. And notice he says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." And there's something very interesting about that. It's not enough to listen to the Word of God. It's not enough to read the Word of God. We have to understand what the Word of God says. Remember we talked about the parables when we started in Mark 4, and we started Mark 5 and Mark 6, going into these parables. And I said, it's not enough to read a parable and say, "Oh, the rich young ruler, that's a great parable. or the parable of the unwise steward. We ought to see ourselves in those parables. They teach us about our hearts. They teach us about our lives. And so Jesus is commanding us, please don't just listen, but understand what I'm getting ready to say to these people. Verse 15, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, notice that he's talking about this whole issue of outward versus inward. The Pharisees were all about the outward. Man is all about the outward. Let's face it. Man is very impressed with the outward. Why were the people of Israel initially impressed with King Saul? Because he was a good-looking man. He was a head taller than everybody else. He had all the trappings of what we would expect a worldly king to have. In fact, when Samuel went to Jesse's house, what was he doing? He was looking at these seven sons, and he was picking according to what? What he saw. And yet the one that he didn't think had any chance of being the anointed of God, God says, that's my guy. And so we are so different than God. We're impressed by traditions. We're impressed by outward rites and rituals. I have people say to me all the time, well, he goes to Mass every single day. Or he does all of these wonderful things. Well, that's great. But if it's not done for God's glory, and if it's not done according to the truth of Scripture, God's not impressed by that. That's the sad teaching of the Scriptures. And so while we're impressed by many things that are outward, Jesus says outward doesn't mean anything if it doesn't have an inward reality. And Jesus elsewhere in Matthew, as you know, said these men were like whitewashed tombs. You know what a good picket fence looks like? It can be beautifully white, but it can be rotten on the inside. And that's what he said these Pharisees were. Now I want you to notice something else here. 13 times, rather, in this little short section, he uses the word man or him, referencing man. So the focus here is Jesus talking about man. And we know from John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, that Jesus, the God of the universe, did not entrust himself to man. Now, if God doesn't trust man, how can we trust ourselves? Think about that. Jesus says, the scriptures rather say in John, he did not entrust himself to any man because he knew man. What was he talking about? He's talking about the heart of man. And so 13 times we see this reference to man. We see the reference of defilement 5 times in this text. We see the idea of in 5 times and out 3 times. So the point is, Jesus is talking about the inward versus the outward, man versus what God sees versus what man sees. Okay? So he says, it's not about the outward that corrupts a man. It's about the inward that defiles him. Verse 16, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house. Now that house is probably the house in Capernaum. As you remember, that's his home base of ministry. And notice that his disciples question him about this parable. And they say to him, we don't understand. Now, a couple things here. Number one, as I said earlier, it wasn't just the multitude that were being led astray by this doctrine of the Pharisees. It was the disciples. But I want you to notice something, that the privilege of being a disciple of Christ is that you have a direct access to the King of the universe. Notice that they have always been given the special opportunity of being on the inner circle. And now that they're away from the crowd, the disciples say to Jesus, tell us the truth. And I love the text in the Old Testament when Abraham was praying for Lot and he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, shall I hide from my friend Abraham what I'm about to do? That's the great picture of a Christian. God always brings the Christian into the inner circle and teaches him about the important things of life. And that's what he's going to do here with these disciples, because they're without knowledge here of what's going on. Remember last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, that despite the fact that they saw the multiplication of the loaves, despite the fact that he walked to them on the water and said, I'm the great I am, do not fear, their hearts were hardened because of the incident with the loaves. So they still didn't fully understand. So here's another object lesson that Jesus is giving them about themselves and about God. And notice that he's also the great physician. So if anybody knows the heart, it's the great physician. Not just a physician like Dr. Koop, but the great physician. And so he clears up their confusion. And there's a tremendous privilege in this. That's my point. Reading the scriptures is a tremendous privilege. You are reading the mind of God. And it's the only revelation that makes this world understandable. God is the moral judge. And without knowing his moral character and his rules, in a sense, the way he's ordained the universe to function, that's the revelation that he gives us. Life makes no sense. Makes absolutely no sense. And so in verse 18, he says to them, "Are you still lacking understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach." And there's the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. Remember, the issue that was raised last week in verses 1 through 13 was this issue of defilement because they weren't ceremonially washing their hands. It was an external rite. And the other issue is that they had these dietary laws. As you know, in Leviticus 11, God begins to give these Israelites all these dietary laws. Do not eat this animal. Do not eat that animal. You can eat this bird, but you can't eat that bird. Don't eat the pig. You're allowed to eat this because it doesn't chew the cud. Those are the things that God prescribed. And the reason for that was God says that I'm holy and I want you to be holy. And it was an Old Testament way of God saying you are to be different and you are to be separate from the nations around you. He was establishing this concept of consecration and holiness. And so he used cotton and not mixing fabrics, and he used the not mixing animals and not eating certain animals as a means of teaching the people that we are to be separate and we are to be holy. And so when Jesus came, this dispensation, this Old Testament concept went away. The ceremonial law was completely removed. And one of the things that Peter says here is that he declared all foods clean. Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And if you remember, Peter is the one who wrote the book of Mark. And I think that is interesting to note because in Acts chapter 10, Peter is taught by the Lord this very issue about all animals' foods are now clean. And that ceremonial law has gone away. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 9. "And on the next day, as they were approaching on their way from the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat." Now notice that this is the middle of his hunger, okay? So it's a great object lesson. "But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air." Now, these are unclean animals according to Leviticus 11. Okay? That's the point. Now look at verse 13. "And a voice came to Peter saying, 'Arise, kill and eat.' Now Peter, being the good Jew, says this, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Verse 15, "And again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' At this, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." And the whole point of that little object lesson was that Peter was about to get a call from a Gentile named Cornelius and was going to go preach the gospel to this Gentile people. And what God wanted Peter to understand was that Peter, as a Jew, the Gentiles are not unclean. They have been part of my plan from the very beginning of the ages. And we saw that in part and parcel throughout the Old Testament. But as you know, Peter goes and these men believe, and Peter realizes these men are not unclean. These men have been given the Holy Spirit just like us. And they have this council in chapter 15, and they all agree that the Gentiles are being gathered in just like the Jews. And so God is saying in this text to Peter, that Old Testament concept, Peter, has gone away. And so what you could turn back to Mark, when what God is saying through Jesus here in Mark 7 is that it's not about the outward of the Pharisees, it's about the inward, and the issue is with the heart. Now, I want to stop here, and I want to do a little Old Testament quickly, an Old Testament little study on this issue of the heart, because it's so critical to understand who man is. The problem we have today, many times, is that we're fixing the fruit of the problem, and we're not talking about the source of the problem. Remember many, many lessons ago, I talked about abortion. That's just one example. You know, we have people out there blowing up abortion clinics, and we have people trying to, you know, legislate morality on abortion. And obviously blowing up an abortion clinic is ridiculous, and that's sinful. And it's nothing wrong with trying to legislate things to help citizens be more moral. But at the end of the day, changing the abortion laws isn't going to keep people from having abortions, because the issue is in the heart. And so as long as we continue to work on the outgrowth of the problem and not focus on the real problem, which is the heart, we're going to get nowhere. God is going to change society one heart at a time. The only way that people are going to be better fathers, better husbands, better children, better teachers, better doctors, better lawyers, is by the change in a heart of a man. And so let's look at this as we go through the Old Testament. I want you to turn all the way back to the beginning at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and look at verse 11. Now you remember in verse 6 is when the fall happens, the fruit is eaten, and that as Adam being our representative casts all men into sin and misery. And in verse 11, God says very clearly what took place. He says in verse 11, God says to them, "Who told you that you were naked?" Which is a picture of sin. "Have you eaten from the tree of which," notice this, "I commanded you not to eat." That's the issue of sin right there. Sin is this. 1 John 3:4 gives us a great definition of sin. Sin is simply this. 1 John 3:4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Here it is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is simply breaking God's law. That's what it is. And it stems from unbelief. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and they esteemed their reason, their wisdom, better than what God had said. And so they didn't believe God's word ultimately, so they disobeyed. And now God says to them, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now what happens immediately? They begin to deceive God, don't they? And they begin to do what we read about every day in the papers. They don't take responsibility for their action, do they? "The woman who you gave me," who's he blaming? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Who's she blaming? They don't take responsibility for that. And we see it all the time today in the papers. Men never take responsibility. Floyd Landis was just stripped of the Tour de France title, and he refuses to take responsibility. Now, maybe he's innocent. Maybe he is. But the point is, men never take responsibility for their sin. But the Christian does. The Christian is honest about himself. He's honest about himself before God. Now, look at chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4? Immediately, what happens? A murder takes place. Sin has been so infectious in that generation that a murder takes place immediately. And men begin to run from God. And look at chapter 6 and verse 5. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," and look at this, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man's heart was completely infected with sin. When we fell, three things happened to mankind. Number one, our will was completely in bondage to sin. Before Adam fell, he had the freedom to do good. After he fell, he only had the freedom to do evil. Now, many of you in here are thinking, does that mean we're always as bad as we could be? No, that's not what I'm saying. Obviously, not everybody's a murderer. Not everybody's a rapist. But we have the seeds of every sin within our heart. And if you're honest with yourself as a believer, you know that you have thoughts that scare you because of the things that you have in your heart. Paul says, "Those things that I don't want to do, I do." And I have that rebellion in my heart in Romans 7. And this was written as a 65 or 60-year-old man who had been sanctified for how many years? And he's still writing that. That's never going to go away. Those seeds of rebellion continue to infest us because of the old man. And God says, "Every intent of the thought of his heart," man's heart, "was continually evil." Meaning that we can't please God at all outside of Christ. It's not possible. Now, what does God do? He brings the flood, right? Does anything change after the flood? 8 people get into that boat. Billions were drowned in judgment, which is the same thing he's going to do next time, except with fire. That's the testimony of the judgment of God. That's what the ark and Noah's flood was all about. It's a show that God will judge sin. And that ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shut the door? God did. And he does the same thing with Christ. And if you're in the ark, you'll be saved. If you're not, you won't be, just like those people. And they were laughing. It says that they mocked Noah until what? That water started to come up past their ankles, didn't they? Then they began to get a little worried about not getting into that boat with him. But look at chapter 8, verse 21. This is proof that those eight people were no different than the people that we saw in chapter 6, verse 5. Look at chapter 8, verse 21 in Genesis. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, although, look at this, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, meaning from birth, man is evil. Same thing we saw in chapter 6, verse 5. So these eight people are the exact same stuff. Sin came into the ark and went with these eight people, just like the people before. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. But you know what the great testimony of that story is also? Is that by the grace of God, he saved these folks into the ark. Was Noah any different? No. Was David any different than Saul? No. But he saves some. That's the great testimony of the Lord God. And that though sin came into that ark and continued to infect mankind because of what Adam had done, God saves men today, just like he did back then, by the unmerited favor and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. Now, I want you to keep turning. We won't look at all these scriptures, but I want you to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we could spend forever going through verses, as you know, but Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. And this is a penitential psalm that you all know. David wrote it after his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 5, he says, in Psalm 51, verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David's point is very simple. From the time I was born, I was a sinner. And you've heard me say this before, but I think it merits saying again. We are not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. Does that make sense? We don't sin and become a sinner. We are sinners when we're born and we sin. I've said this before. Anybody in here that has kids knows what I'm talking about. You never teach a kid how to do wrong. You don't have to. They're born knowing it. Why are they getting that from? Their nature. We are born rebellious and we're born sinners. That's why the Bible says, discipline your children. Do not spare the rod from him. You will not harm him. If you love him, you will discipline. Same thing God does. When he brings us to Christ, it's a discipline in a sense. It's a chastening, showing us who we are and bringing us in line with him. And so David, this, we see the same thing in Psalm 58, verse 3, which we won't read. But Psalm 58, verse 3 says the same thing. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. Now let me say, as a point of clarification, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking necessarily about the physical heart, okay, the organ, the heart. It's talking about the seat of reason, the seat of reason. That's what the heart means in the Bible. It's the very core of a man's being. And so in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, this is probably the greatest commentary on the condition of man's heart here in verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. I like the better translation. Some of you have, it's beyond cure. That's a better translation. It's beyond cure. Because what I find with men, you know, Dr. Johnson said this, the hardest thing about being a teacher is to help, is to get men to understand their sin. In fact, it's impossible. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, you can't. But that is the most difficult thing as a teacher, is to get people to understand their condition. Because until they do, they don't have a need for a Savior. You don't need to be saved if you're okay. And so if the heart is beyond cure, if you say desperately sick, what happens is immediately people say, desperately sick? Well, I've had people be desperately sick and they get better. But if you give them the translation beyond cure, it sort of helps them paint them into a corner a little bit. Because beyond cure means just that. It's not curable. Who can understand it? only the Lord. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Christianity is very simple. If you live according to your deeds, as Paul says in Romans, God will judge you according to your deeds. God is very fair in that regard. He is just to judge you according to your deeds. The problem is the Bible says your deeds are not pleasing to God. So now you're on the horns of a dilemma. Now you need somebody who has deeds that are good, has deeds that merit favor with God. And there's only one. The New Testament says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The balance of the Scripture says, I'm not pleased with any man. And so the heart is so deceitful that men who are unconverted don't even know they're unconverted. Their heart deceives them into thinking everything's okay. That's the sad reality. And so that's just an example of some of the verses that Jesus is alluding to here when he talks about the condition of man's heart. And again, this is not pleasant to teach. But unless we understand who we are in truth, we'll never understand who God is. We'll never understand society. People constantly ask me questions about why things happen. Why this, why that, or why this and why that. It's sin. Sin. Why does this boy who's 16 years old not wake up that morning? Go to chapter 5 of Genesis. What does chapter 5 of Genesis say? Every other verse ends with, and he died. God punishes sin with death. That's the reality. God punishes sin with death. And so we have death in this world and we have misery because we're all sinners. What happens at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11? You get a bunch of sinners together, and the more you get them together, the more what? Sin happens. That's the reality. Why do you have problems in your office at work? Why do we read the paper? I don't even read the Metro section. Because it's filled with fruit of sin. But what we do today is we give a different name. We call it an addiction. Or we say that it's something that's psychosomatic. Or it's because my parents weren't any good. Or it's because my dad did this to me. Or my dad did that to me. It's sin. That's the sad truth. And unless we're honest with it, it's never going to change. And if we're not honest with ourselves, we can't be honest about anything. Because as the Bible says, your heart deceives you into thinking that it's something else. If you can give it an addiction or some other name, then it no longer becomes sin, no longer has to be dealt with, and you're no longer affronting God in a moral universe, right? In fact, if you can remove God altogether, then morality doesn't even exist. There is no compass. There is no moral absolute. And so Jesus says it's the heart that defiles a man. And he says, Peter, as we looked at in Acts 10, he declared all foods clean. And he goes on in verse 20, back in Mark 7. He goes on in verse 20 and he says, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles a man. Now he says this same thing. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the following. And now Jesus gives a laundry list of things that are in our hearts. And remember, as the Puritan said, what one man has done, all men are capable of. We don't like to hear that, but we have the ability to do anything anybody else has done. We're no different than the worst of people. That's the truth of Scripture. And if you don't think that, then you're in great danger. The man or husband who doesn't think, for example, that he's able to be an adulterer is in tremendous peril. The Bible says, take heed if you think you're standing, lest you fall. So if you don't understand your weakness, you're in real danger of falling. So Jesus now gives this laundry list, and we'll look at these briefly. He starts off with evil thoughts. This idea here of evil thoughts is inner sinful dialogue. Inner sinful dialogue. It's the dialogue that goes on in our minds. And the great example of this is Psalm 14:1. Psalm 14, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Psalm 14:1 says this. I know it starts off with, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then it goes on and says, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. And so it's this inner sinful dialogue. The heart gives rise to these thoughts, and these thoughts begin to what? We saw this morning in Dan's lesson in Proverbs 6. All of a sudden, the heart gives birth to the mind, and then the feet and hands follow. The eyes and everything else begin to come into action. And so he starts off with evil thoughts. The second thing he says here is fornications. And some of you have different words but these are the typical translations, evil thoughts. Secondly, fornications. Well, fornication simply means it's the broadest term you can use for sexual immorality. It's sexual immorality in its widest sense. This is illicit sexual behavior of any kind. Typically, it's outside of marriage. But it can have in view pornography, premarital sex, dirty jokes, rape, add in the blank. Okay? It's as wide and as broad as you could think of sexual immorality. The third thing he says is thefts. Thefts. This is stealing. This is easy to translate. Stealing. And this could be stealing from employers. I had a client just this week who's doing a space that we're building out soon. And the head of HR said they had to put a lock on the closet because of all the sweatshirts and the marketing material that this company has are constantly being stolen by the employees. He said, if we don't put a lock on that, these things begin to just grow feet and they just take off. That's the heart of man. And we think of stealing as going into a bank and holding it up. Stealing could be stealing. Stealing from your employer. Stealing time. How about stealing things from God that are due to Him? Not giving Him what He's due. That's stealing. And so theft, shoplifting, tax evasion, all of these kinds of things. Number four, murders. We saw a wonderful picture of that with Herod and Herodias earlier in chapter 6, didn't we? Murder, it begins in the heart. And Jesus sharpens these things. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes these commandments and He sharpens them. He says, I know you haven't ever pulled a gun out and shot somebody, but if you think about it in your heart, you've done it. I know you've maybe never slept with a woman physically, but if you thought about it in your heart in marriage, you're an adulterer. So Jesus cuts us off at the legs and says, it's not enough to just do it. You can think about it and have done it. And so He says, murders. Number five, adulteries. This is a violation of the marriage bond. And again, it can be in the lust of man's heart. It doesn't have to be a committed act. It can be the lust of a man's heart in the confines of marriage with another woman. Number six, coveting. This is greed and avarice. Luke 12:15, Jesus tells the parable about the rich fool. Remember the guy who said he's going to store up these big barns and crops and he's going to live the fat life. All he's got to do is worry about controlling the tap at the bottom of his vat with all the grain. He's going to live it high and heavy. And God takes his life that night. And Jesus says, beware of every form of greed. That's what he's talking about here. Coveting. Greed. It literally is the immoderate desire for worldly wealth, worldly gratification on an ever-increasing scale. You cannot get enough of the world's stuff, and you constantly desire more stuff. Greed and coveting. Number seven, wickedness. It's the summing up of all forms of evil. This is almost a summation of everything else. It's almost a catch-all to get all the things that fall between the cracks. Wickedness. Deceit. This is conveying or disguising an ordeal in order to commit sin. It's cloaking something so that you can sin more easily. Deceit. Number nine, sensuality. This is lack of self-control. This is not being able to control your perverse impulses. Proverbs says that a man without self-control is like a city without walls. There's no control. And so that's what this word means, sensuality. Number 10, envy. This is the displeasure at seeing others have something you want. The Christian ought to rejoice in the prosperity of their brother. That's the way the Christian thinks. But the world thinks, man, I wish I had that. And in fact, it really angers me that I don't have that. And why don't I have that? In fact, if you're like Ahab or if you're like Jezebel, you go and take what you want at the cost of somebody else's life. That's all from the fruit of envy. Number 11, slander. This has the idea of blasphemy. Blasphemy. But as James tells us, it can be against somebody else. It could be against somebody made in the similitude of God. We curse others. Slander. Number 12, pride. This is to fancy oneself better than others. This is the first thing that's listed in chapter 6 of Proverbs as something God hates. The Puritans used to say it well. It's the first thing we put on in the morning, and it's the last thing we take off at night. Pride. It's esteeming yourself better than everybody else, or better than one other person. And it's the thing that God hates probably the most of anything. And if you don't believe that, think about Satan. We see in Isaiah 14:14 and Ezekiel that the reason he fell was primarily due to what? Pride. He wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to be God. He didn't like being second. And so it was pride. And then finally, 13 is folly. which is literally in consideration, it's vainglory. It's just being foolish. We see this all the time in the papers. It's folly. Complete folly. Now, Matthew Henry says this. I think this is a good quote. Matthew Henry says, ill thinking, or literally not thinking, is put first, evil thoughts, is put first as that which is the spring of all our commissions. As you know, sins are commissions when there's something that we actually do. They're committed. Okay? He says, folly, or not thinking, is put last as that which is the spring of all of our omissions. Omissions are things you should do and don't. So evil thoughts are things we do. Folly is something we don't do, and we're in guilt of omission. So now that we've had that real pick-me-up and encouragement, many of you are probably thinking to yourselves, okay, you've painted me into a corner. Jesus is telling me my heart is wicked. In fact, it's worse than I ever thought it was. And the answer, sadly, is yes, it is. And as you grow in Christ, what do you find out about yourself? That you're really worse than you thought you were. I think I'm worse than I ever have been. Now, does that mean that I'm not a Christian? No, that means that I'm becoming more, this is the scary thing, I'm becoming more sanctified. Christianity is every day waking up and having to look in the mirror and see how bad you really are. But you know what else is great about Christianity? That's not great necessarily, but you know what else is wonderful? Is I get to learn how great Christ is more every day. Because He is able to save to the uttermost. He is the apple of God's eye. He has done it all for me. He is perfect, without sin. Never had a sinful thought. Think about that. Never had a sinful thought. Never had a sinful desire. Never was tempted beyond anything that He could not endure. And so, what do we do with this dilemma? Well, the Bible also gives us the answer, doesn't it? It gives us a very clear answer. When we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday night, and we read that text, wherever it is, 1 Corinthians 11 or wherever it is, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, He said, so often as you drink this cup and you eat this bread, you announce what? The new covenant. Well, what is this new covenant? Jesus is referring to Jeremiah, among other places, Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31 says this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the Old Testament, my covenant which they broke. Why? Because man was not able to keep the commandments of God. The Ten Commandments show you how far you fall short. Don't think you obey the Ten Commandments. You're really fooling yourself. You meet me after class if you think you're obeying the Ten Commandments. And you can do that little survey where you say, how many people have obeyed the Ten Commandments? And they know, and you know, people raise their hand. You say, okay, well, you're guilty of lying. Okay? So I just killed you on one, all right? So it says, the covenant which I made and they broke, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. God was good to them and it didn't matter. They still couldn't do it. Verse 33, but this is the covenant, this is what Jesus is referring to, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their, what? Heart. I will put my law on their heart. Why does a Christian know when he sins? Because the Holy Spirit is within you and convicts you of your sin. You have God's law in your heart. Christians don't have problems knowing what to do. The issue with Christianity is not knowing what we should do, is it? That's never the issue. How many people have to call me up and say, hey, should I do this or should I do that? They know that. The issue is doing it. Doing it. That's the problem. And God says, I'll put my law in your heart. I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, the same holds true in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. In fact, if you read the section of Ezekiel this afternoon, I want you to underline all the personal pronouns that God uses for Himself. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will... What are we doing? Not one thing. Not one thing. Verse 26 in Ezekiel 36 says this, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Let me tell you something. Everybody in this room has seen somebody in their older age, 70, 80 years of old, who has flaunted the grace of God their whole life, never known Christ, and their heart is rock hard. I went to a funeral this week, And one of the guys in my office came to me after the funeral and just had nothing good to say about the one guy who gave the message at the funeral. And what did the guy say at the funeral? He gave an unbelievably great explanation of John 11 and Lazarus and the glory of the resurrection. And you know why he hated it? Because the guy gave the gospel. And he said, judgment's coming. Lazarus was risen, and so is this man who we remember here today. His heart is rock hard against the scriptures. Why? Because he's been 70, 80 years without it. And so God says, I'll take that heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. What is Jesus saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You need to be born again. What's he saying? You need a new heart, Nicodemus. Remember I said last week, you can't give yourself physical open heart surgery. And you certainly can't do it spiritually. You need to ask the great physician for a new heart. We ought to constantly be guarding our hearts. Constantly. Even as a believer. Constantly. What does David pray? In Psalm 139, search me and know me. See if there's anything in me that's wicked, anything that's not good. And I'll tell you, God will bring it forward to you. If you pray that and you in humble contrition ask him to show you, he will show it to you. It's not a pretty picture. And so we ought to constantly be guarding our heart. And so the issue is we need a new heart. And only God can give it. And Jesus Christ says, believe in me and you shall have eternal life. Which is by definition life without end. It is a new heart. And he puts his laws in your hearts. And what the Bible says is the law comes from being a burden to being your great joy. His commandments no longer are burdensome. You delight to do the law of God. In fact, you study the scriptures in order that you might not sin. One of the last things Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, I think it's John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. How does God transform us? Through the Bible, through his revelation. And so the restoration comes in this new heart. And this is what David says in Psalm 51:10. Psalm 51:10 says this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then I mentioned earlier Psalm 139. I'll read that to you while I'm here. Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. That's the prayer. Every man should pray that prayer. Would that every man on this planet pray that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Now, at the very end of David's life, if you read his last psalm, he says that he was blameless. Now, how could a man who was an adulterer, who was a murderer, how could this man have been blameless? Because he believed in one who was blameless. It's very simple. If I was talking to a 3-year-old kid, Christianity is this simple. You are either judged in yourself, or you are in the one who God has already judged. And David could say he was blameless because he believed in one who was. David didn't look to himself. David had repented of those sins. And the Bible says if you repent and you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it. And so as we close here, I want to just say a couple things of application. Number one, that we should not be deceived. Don't be deceived on this issue. It's too important. Ask the Lord to search your heart. And if you're here without Christ, ask the Lord to change your heart. Give me the heart of flesh that I might obey you and know you and love you and serve you. Number two, Proverbs 4:23, which we've talked about before. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. That's what we talked about, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He says in verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. So we ought to be guarding our heart because that's the source of all the stuff that's wrong with this world, wrong with us and wrong with others. And so we need to constantly be guarding it. We need to focus on the source, not the result. People do things because of the source. We always see the external results of it. Number three, you must be born again. You must be born again. There was a day when I thought there was two kinds of Christians. There was those who were born again, and there were those who were Christians. That's not the case. You're born again, or you're not a Christian. You have a new heart or you don't. You have a new heart or you have a heart of stone. We saw that clearly in Ezekiel 36. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. The Pharisees didn't have a new heart. And all they were worried about was the same thing the world's worried about. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Number four, the New Jerusalem makes it very clear what Jesus is saying here. The same thing. We have in Revelations 21 this. Revelations 21, talking about the New Jerusalem, heaven. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illumines it, and its lamp is the Lamb." I love that. There's no need for illumination because He's so glorious. He lights the whole place up. Verse 24, "And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there shall be no night, for the gates there will never be closed. And there shall be, and they shall bring glory and honor to all the nations into it." Verse 27, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." Isn't that a comfort? There will be no unclean hearts in heaven. Nothing unclean will be in it. And nothing shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And finally, Romans chapter 2, and we'll close. Romans chapter 2, Paul says this. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Let me tell you, there's all kinds of people in this world still living this same way. All concerned with the outward. "No one is a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Here's the summation of it. Verse 29. "But he is a Jew," you could say Christian, because Christians are, in a sense, the true Jew, according to the Bible, "who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter," meaning the law of God. "His praise is not from men, but from God." That's the summation that Paul gives of Christianity. It's of the heart, not of the letter, not of the outward. That's important. Keeping God's commands, having an outward, scrupulous life, that's important. It has its place. But it's what's in your heart that God cares about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It was a sobering text. And it's a heavy text, Lord, but at the same time, it helps us understand the two things the Bible's concerned about, which is the condition of man and the description of God. And you have made it very clear this morning what Jesus thinks about our hearts. And it's a desperate condition. In fact, it's incurable, and it's something that only Jesus can cure. And I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would make application of that in their heart, and that you would bring them to the Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.